Well, good morning. I'm glad we're together this morning. I'm going to invite John Hartwick up. He's going to read scripture for us. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 13. He's going to read the chapter, and he's going to pray for us this morning.
Matthew 13. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil and grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it out. Still, other seed fell on the ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen." Then the disciples came up and asked him, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" He answered, "Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. Because looking, they do not see, and hearing, they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear but didn't hear them. So listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is the one sown along the path, and the one sown on rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown." Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the songs that we've already sung and the words in those. Father, pray that you will quiet our hearts, help us to focus on you, help us to focus on your word, help us to listen, help us to be hearers of the word. Father, I pray that you just help us endure and trust through distress and persecution. Father, help us not to worry. And Father, I pray that you would help us to endure pruning as you desire for us to bear fruit. You tell us in John that you're glorified when we bear fruit. So Father, I pray that you will help us to love one another as you've loved us and help us to remain and abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to say thank you to the musicians and to Sarah for leading music this morning. The new song was excellent, excellent. And I hope it's true for all of us. I hope it is our desire to each one of us bring praise to God forever and forevermore. And if that would be a prayer of ours, that would be a worthy prayer to make. I appreciated this last song. I mentioned it in the first service, just kind of a good segue into the message this morning in John 15. I was struck by the line, "Let the treasures of the trial form in me as I go. And then the chorus, may this journey bring a blessing. May we rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart or my life's journey, with your likeness, may I wake. I hope that's a prayer for us. I hope we all realize that we're on a journey. We're going somewhere. We're either going towards Jesus or we're going away from Jesus. And in the midst of our traveling towards Jesus, our prayer should be that we would be growing in the faith, that we'd be more and more bearing fruit for Him and demonstrating our being in Christ. And our prayer should be that when we reach life's end, or when Christ returns, that we would be counted with those that are going to be transformed in a twinkling of an eye into the likeness of Jesus and bear His image for eternity. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to John 15. We're going to read the end of John 14 and the first verse of John 16. We'll get there in a minute. But before we get there, I want to enter into just kind of establish some context for what we're about to read. As we've talked about last week, we're kind of entering into the last day, hours of Jesus' life. The Passover dinner has been eaten. Judas, who's going to betray Jesus, has left the table and is going to conspire against Christ. They're going to get up from the table and they're going to walk away, presumably to walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're familiar with that. We know what's going to happen there. And so I want to pause just before we read these verses, and I want to reflect on what's going to transpire in the life of Christ over the next 12 to 15 hours. Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of His disciples, one of the people who's been closest to Him throughout His 3.5 years of ministry. He's going to be arrested, led by the man who's going to betray Him. He's going to be abandoned. The 11 disciples who are left are all going to flee from Him in His greatest hour of weakness. He's going to be mocked by those who detain Him. He's going to be put on trial and carted before the high priest and carted before the king of Judea and Pontius Pilate. He's going to be interrogated. He's going to be tortured. And ultimately, He's going to be crucified and killed. So this is what Jesus, the disciples really, I don't think, fully understand what's coming, but Jesus does. He's been telling them all along where He's going, and now He's going to the cross, literally walking to the garden where He's going to be arrested, and all of these, you know, the moment of this fullness in time, this fullness of time moment, that God has preordained from before the foundation of the world to send His Son to lay Him down for the sake of sinners is unraveling, or it's unfolding in these next few chapters. And in the midst of this, in the midst of the anxiety that we know this caused Jesus, we can read prayers elsewhere of Christ, the anxiety that He is going through. He nonetheless takes time to teach His disciples. And what we're going to read here is part of a discourse given to His disciples. And I'm just struck, because I know my own limitations. I haven't faced anything like what Jesus is going to face, but I've had things, or I've had events that, you know, were going to happen the next day, and it causes me to toss and turn, and I don't even want to talk to anybody. I'd rather, you know, maybe go and up Chuck in the bathroom. That's probably, you know, a more accurate assessment. But Jesus isn't like us. In the midst of the anxiety that's on Him, we know He feels that. In the midst of that, He takes time to teach. And we can praise God that He took time to teach these disciples. These disciples who are going to abandon Him within the next couple hours. So we're going to read John 14. We're starting verse 30. And we're going to read through John 15 to the first verse of chapter 16. So it's a lengthy passage, but bear with it, and we'll read it together here. 14, verse 30. I, with Jesus, will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world, who's Satan, is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let's leave this place. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not produce or bear fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing apart from me or without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside, he's thrown away like a branch, and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain or abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you. Love one another. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done the works among them that no one else has done, they would not have sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this happened so that the statement written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. When the Counselor, or the Holy Spirit, comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You also will testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. In 16 verse 1, I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. There are some fundamental questions that everyone who claims to believe in God has to ask themselves at some point or another. Those questions would be, they aren't limited to these, but some of them would go something like this. What does God want for me? If God is in heaven, if there is a God out there, what's his opinion towards his subjects, to those who he's created? What does he want for me? What does he desire for me? What does God want from me? What are his expectations from me? Does he have any expectations? Is he far removed, or is he intimately connected with those people he's created? And what does God expect the outcome of my life to be? When I reach the end of life, which everyone reaches at some point or another, when that life ends, what's the outcome? Oftentimes, those people that believe in God would make excuses, or they do make excuses, to avoid asking these questions. For Christians, the temptation has always been there and will continue to be there to neglect the Word of God and convince ourselves that we know better than the Word when it comes to knowing what God desires for us and what He expects from us. Somehow I can become a Christian and I can just cast my Bible aside and I can just tell myself that, well, I know God's will. He's revealed it to me. I just know it. And somehow it's not connected to this. And that's led down crazy, erroneous trails in the history of Christianity. Where we find ourselves today isn't all that uncommon. There's a quote that I came across recently in a class that I'm taking in my seminary class right now. William Booth, it's a well-known quote, the English Methodist preacher and founder of the Salvation Army, he was asked about the greatest dangers facing the church as it headed into the 20th century and presumably the 21st century. And he was quoted as saying this, "The chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." I'm not sure how well-read you are or if you follow what goes on in the church, but there are mainstream denominations that have done an effective job of checking about every box on that list. We live in the midst of a culture, we live in the midst of a Christian religion where the Holy Spirit is oftentimes cast aside and is unnecessary to me being born again. We talk about believing in Jesus Christ without talking to people about repentance from their sin. We experience politics without God present. And we preach heaven with no possibility of hell. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who 50 years or so later than this first quote, in his assessment of the average Christian in the 1930s in Germany, wrote this, "The Christian life comes to mean nothing more than living in the world and as the world and being no different from the world. In fact, in being prohibited from being different from the world for the sake of grace." I don't want to be judgmental of anybody, so I don't want to have any necessarily standards or Christian commandments that I keep because that might make somebody feel uncomfortable. The upshot of it all, is that my only duty, the only thing required of me as a Christian, is to leave the world for an hour, come to church on Sunday morning, and be assured that my sins are all forgiven. I need no longer try to follow Christ, and I think to use John 15, I need no longer try to abide in Christ, for cheap grace, which I've come to believe, the bitterest foe of discipleship, which true discipleship must loathe and detest, has freed me from that. A more modern example, a book that was written just a month ago, or was released a month ago, titled The Unsaved Christian, How to Reach Cultural Christians with the Gospel. Dean and Sarah, the author, sums up cultural Christianity this way and makes these observations. Cultural Christianity, a religion that is practiced by more Americans than any other faith or religion. Its participants can be found in Catholic or Protestant churches, in the South and the Midwest, on football fields or baseball fields or other sporting events, at patriotic celebrations and around family dinner tables. It looks and sounds very Christian on the surface, but is merely Christian by culture rather than conviction. Cultural Christianity admires Jesus, but doesn't really think he's needed, except when needed to take the wheel in a moment of crisis. The Jesus of cultural Christianity is a type of historical, imaginary friend with some magical powers for good luck and sentimentality. Amazing Grace is a song known from memory, but why that grace is amazing cannot be explained. The God of cultural Christianity is known as the big man upstairs, and whether or not he's holy and people have sinned against him is irrelevant. Words such as hope, faith, believe, and love show up on bumper stickers and hang on the walls of the living room as decorations. But the actual words of God only come around when Psalm 23 or another passage is read at a loved one's funeral. In cultural Christianity, there is familiarity with church and Christian lingo. But a familiarity with the gospel is hard to find. To add to the problem, the church often assumes the gospel. And so the question might be, well, what can explain this disregard for Christian living? This somehow, this persuasion that I've convinced myself that I can be a Christian and I can do church, and but it really doesn't make any demands on my life. Well, I think it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be a disciple and what it means, how we're comprehending the concept of discipleship. So I would ask that question. What comes to mind when you hear disciple? What comes to mind when you hear the concept discipleship? Does being a disciple have anything to say about what is the central focus of my life? What are the things that I'm affectionate for? What are the things that I'm passionate about? What are the things that drive me as a person? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Does being a disciple actually mean I have to conduct myself as a disciple? Or is it sometimes like, it's, you know, discipleship is something I can do, I can keep real private, and I can just pretend, you know, I'm going to be this on the outside, but on the inside, I'm going to be a secret Christian. Does being a disciple actually mean I have to follow commandments? Or are disciples who obey commandments to be viewed as legalistic and lacking in grace and charity towards those who live however they want? Does being a disciple, or how do disciples of Christ, how do they relate to the world around them? Should there be a noticeable difference between those who profess Christ and those that do not? When I go into work and I'm working with somebody who's not a Christian, and blatantly so, should I look different than that person? Should I conduct myself different than that individual? Do the parables that we've read this morning, like the sower in Matthew 13 and the vine and the branches in John 15, have anything authoritative to say to disciples of Jesus today? Or should they be viewed as merely wishful thinking that maybe if I'm one of the lucky ones or one of the select few that I will grow up into a flourishing plant and bear fruit for God? All of these questions and others we have to answer, and I believe John 15 helps us answer those. So before we get into the text, I want to open with a word of prayer. Father, I pray, as John read earlier, that those who have ears to hear would hear, those who have eyes to see would see, and that your Spirit would have come upon those people and would illuminate the word to them, and that each one of us would contemplate with the Spirit's help points of application for us to be washed over with the word and continually and progressively transformed because of the message this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three sections in John 15. And we'll look at each one individually throughout the course of these next few minutes here. Some observations to make from John 15, verses 1 to 8. First observation, not all branches who claim to be in Christ are actually in Christ. 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. So these are not branches that are somehow, Jesus isn't talking about the world at large. He's not talking about Christians and non-Christians, unreligious, religious. He's talking about those people that would claim to be in Christ. Those who are somehow identifying with Jesus. It isn't simply good enough in Jesus' eyes that you identify with Jesus. Oh, what do you believe? I'm a Christian. When I get the census next year and I check the box, well, I'm a Christian. My mom was a Christian. My dad was a Christian. I was born a Christian. That's not good enough. We're talking about those people who would claim to be in Christ. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. Some branches aren't fruitful. Some branches are fruitful. Those that do not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. Not all branches who claim to be in Christ are actually in Christ. And we're talking about the church. We're talking about those who would congregate regularly and identify as Christians. We may even be talking about those people who have had a bad fallout with the church and are at home right now not coming to church because, well, I'm a Christian and I don't need those people. Second observation is that the producing of fruit is the test of discipleship. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it produces more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine. Neither can you unless you remain in me. The producing of fruit is the test of discipleship. Those that do not produce fruit are removed altogether from Christ. The question that we need to ponder and the question that John Calvin ponders when he's preaching to his congregation says this. Here comes a question. Can anyone who is engrafted into Christ be without fruit? What does it mean to be a fruit-bearing Christian? I've heard a lot of answers from people on this subject. Pastor, you can be a Christian, but you don't necessarily have to, you know, show you're a Christian. There are some people who are meant to bear fruit for Christ. There are others who God just settles for faith in Christ. John Calvin goes on to answer the question. He says, I answer this way. There are many who are believed to be in the vine according to the opinion of men who actually have no root in the vine. Somehow, there's what's being talked about here, there are those people that are masquerading as a branch. They're claiming faith in Christ. They're claiming that they're in Christ, but they're not actually attached to the vine. They may be this close, but there's no attachment to the vine. Those that do produce fruit, those that do not produce fruit are removed from Christ. Those that do produce fruit are instead pruned so that they might produce more fruit. So the Bible tells us here that those who remain in Christ, you will bear fruit, and in fact you'll be pruned in order to bear more fruit, and if you're not in Christ, then you're removed altogether from Christ and cast away. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But I want to spend a second here talking about pruning. What does it mean that the Father prunes us? There's much debate on what it means that says, when he comes and he prunes me. The best interpretation that I've come across is that pruning, which we sung about, includes the trials, the burdens of life that we carry with us, that we encounter. Those are the things that test us, that test our faith, that refine our faith, and grow us and cause us to bear fruit as Christians. There's two things that can happen, and we've looked at them both this morning as we looked at the Word. There's two things that can happen when a trial comes into my life. When I'm afflicted with a physical ailment, or when I'm burdened with a broken relationship or some other ailment from the world, or temptation from the world, when those things come upon me, I can respond like the type of soil that's talked about in Matthew 13, where, yeah, I believed the Word, but then the trials of life came, and those overcame me. And I withered up and it choked out the faith and I walked away. There are those who hear the word and they receive it, but then the worries of the world, the worries of money, the worries of prestige or wealth or what have you, those infect you and kill the fruit that's in you. Or there's those people that receive the word and then they experience the testing, the pruning of their faith, and rather than taking it to heart and falling away, they run to the Word. They run to Christ. They cling to Christ. And it causes them to go deeper into His Word where there's hope and security and their faith grows and fruit is added to their life. Testing, trials, afflictions are not bad things. They're things that the Father and the Son, they send it to us in order that we might endure them, but may learn to submit ourselves to the Word and humble ourselves under the Word and to be transformed by the Word. Charles Spurgeon said that we must learn, beloved, especially you under trial, not to be angry or not to see God as angry in the midst of our pains or our losses or the crosses that we've been called to bear, but instead, we need to see Him as a husband, who thinks you a branch whom he estimates at so great a rate that he will take the trouble to prune you, which he would not do if he had not a kind consideration towards you. If God did not love you, he would not test you. But because God loves you, he wants you to bear fruit. He desires you to bear fruit. And not only does he desire you to bear fruit, he desires to prune you in order that you might bear much fruit. And so when I walk away from this and when I'm asking the question that we pondered a minute ago, can any of those in Christ go without fruit? Not only is the answer no, the answer is God desires his disciples to bear much fruit. So we've come a long way from the excuses that we make oftentimes to say, well, I'm going through a dry season right now. I got nothing. I don't have much affection for the Word. I don't really care for the people of God. I'm just spiritually sapped. Not saying that there's not ebbs and flows. Not saying, as in Matthew 13, there's some of us who are gifted with 30, 60, 100 times the amount of fruit that we had. There's variation amongst the people of God. But the absence of fruit, that's a critical problem. Thirdly, producing fruit is only made possible by the disciple remaining and abiding in Christ. The desire is that we would bear fruit. The desire is that we would bear much fruit. The desire is that we would, who are in Christ, would desire ourselves to bear fruit. But that's only possible if we remain in Christ. It's not something that we can do on our own. I can't claim Christ and walk out the door and I'm just going to work so hard in order to add spiritual fruit to my life. I can't convince myself that, yeah, I can bear spiritual fruit, but I don't need the Word of God to do it. I can cast the Word aside and somehow I'll just bear fruit all on my own. Producing fruit is made possible by the disciple remaining and abiding in Jesus. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, said this about abiding. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant, close communion with Him. There's a constancy to the Christian life. It's not something I just strap on Sundays and I call it good and I leave and I take it off and I leave them, you know, in the back closet at home. It's not a decision that I make for Jesus at one point in my life, then live the rest of my life avoiding Jesus. There's a continuing aspect to being a Christian. There's a constancy to it. He goes on to say, abiding is to be always leaning on Him, to be always resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and our best friend. To have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings and His commandments continually before our memories and our minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and our behavior. Just as a branch that is separated from the vine can no longer produce fruit, so too the disciple that is separated from Jesus cannot bear fruit. Apart from Jesus, the disciples are told they can do nothing. I wonder how seriously we take that very clear statement from Jesus. Do I believe that all spiritual good that I have comes from Christ? Or have I convinced myself that, yeah, Jesus, He gets credit for part of it, but I've done a lot of work in order to make myself spiritually good. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. We must abide in Jesus if we're to bear fruit. If that doesn't persuade us, we go on in the chapter and we see that not remaining in Jesus is the criteria for judgment. If anyone does not remain in Me, verse 6, He is thrown aside like a branch, and he withers. They dry up. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. One commentator said that this is one of the most misinterpreted passages in the Bible, because we like to jump through hoops to persuade ourselves that, well, hell's not really real, and that's not what they're talking about here. They're talking about some other judgment at the end of the age, and these branches that are lying all over the ground, they're actually Christians. But somehow they're going to come out on the other side of being bundled up and cast into the fire. They're going to come out okay at the end of the day. But I think you have to do exactly that. I think you have to jump through really creative hoops in order to get to that landing place. Because elsewhere we can look and see the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus says that at the end of the age, He's going to go out and He's going to collect those who have not bore fruit. His angels are going to reap them up, gather them up and cast them into the fiery furnace or the fiery pit where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think you can look at this verse and look at other correlating passages and come to the conclusion, at least responsibly, and say, yeah, you're going to walk away and you're going to be okay. Not remaining in Jesus, not bearing fruit for Him, is the criteria for judgment. The stakes couldn't be higher than when we ask the question, should Christians bear fruit? The next logical question, though, that we should ask is, what does God desire for His disciples? What kind of fruit is He talking about us bearing? We could jump over to Galatians 5. and talk about how the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, those are things that we should bear. There are pastors and preachers who have preached this passage, and they went to great lengths in order to walk through each one of those step by step. And the conclusion is, if you're finding yourself without joy and without love and unpeaceful and you're wrathful and you're unkind, you're not faithful, you're not self-controlled, those are evidences that the Spirit is not in you. We aren't going to go through each one of those this morning. However, there are, I think, a couple aspects of the fruit that we can get coming here from John 15. The first fruit, Jesus talks about, starting in verse 9, is the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. The love that is enjoyed between the Father and the Son has now been extended to the disciples through Jesus. We've talked about at various points, or if you've been reading along in John, it's been a constant theme, the union that exists between the Father and the Son. That union has now been extended through the Son to His disciples. So now we have access to the Father through Christ. And just like the Son remains in the Father's love through obeying His commands, and I want to say that again, just like the Son remains in the Father's love through obeying His commands, we read that in 14, Jesus is going to the cross, there's a lot of things that are going to be accomplished in the cross, one of which, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded. Jesus obeys the Father's commands in order to show the world that He loves the Father. So just like the Son remains in the Father's love through obeying His commands, the disciples remain in the love of Christ through obedience to His commands. So if we're there thinking like, well, obedience, that's not a Christian New Testament thing. The law is done away with. I have no commands anymore. They're on my life. Jesus obeyed commands. He demonstrated to the world His love for God because He obeyed commands. What is the command? The command being that you would love one another. This is my command. He says it twice. This is my command. Love one another. However, He doesn't just stop there. We might be here thinking to ourselves, well, Pastor, I got that. You don't know me. I have no bad feelings towards anybody, because I don't connect with anybody. I come into church, shake some hands, give some smiles, get back to my car, you'll see me next week. I don't connect with anybody. So I don't love people. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't say love one another, period. Love one another. And the standard for loving one another couldn't be higher, for it's the standard of love that Jesus has for us. Love one another as I have loved you. And just in case we might somehow put a period there and think that Jesus is done and somehow fill in the blank with what I think that means, He goes on to say, no one has greater love than this, but a man lay down his life for his friends. So He's raised the standard to something that Jesus is the standard for love. His love for us is the standard, and He's clarified for us that love demonstrates itself in that He lays down His life for His friends. The love that Jesus has for us and the one that we are commanded to display for one another is a love of self-sacrifice. It's not a love of just good feelings towards people or the absence of bad feelings towards people, or being pleasant to be around. It's a costly kind of love that takes something from me for the good of the other person. John writes elsewhere in his letters to his church, to the churches, they will know that you are His disciples. They will know that you are my disciple through the love you have for one another. We show the world, we prove our discipleship to the world by loving one another. First fruit, love. Second fruit, beginning in verse 18, we talk about worldliness. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Observation one, the world hated Jesus. I think it's abundantly clear if you read the Gospels. The world hated Jesus. The authorities of the world hated Jesus. They desired to kill Jesus. The world loves its own. So the world hates Jesus, but on the contrary, those that belong to the world loves the world. They love the members of the world. So as we're following the logical steps, the world hates Jesus, the world loves its own. If I'm in Christ, by default, Jesus' disciples are persecuted and likewise hated by the world. We can draw and we can make inferences from this passage that disciples were at one time a part of the world. We were at one time, if we're honest, we're apart from Jesus Christ. But Jesus, in his grace, came to us, loved us, showered his mercy on us, extended grace to us, chose us out of the world in order to come to himself and be bonded and grafted into his vine. So we are now separated from the world. We were in the world, but now we're not in the world. We are in Christ. Disciples, therefore, should not expect the world's treatment of them to be any different than the treatment that Jesus received. Martin Luther said this, towards each other, apart from Christ, the men of the world, so talking about those people who live out there, apart from Jesus, the men of the world are as little friends as dogs and cats. We know that. They're enemies. They make war with each other. They're violent towards each other. They dislike one another. They hate one another. There's a disrespect for one another that exists in the world all by itself. But Martin Luther goes on to say, in all that concerns Christ, they are unanimous in their hatred. So in the midst of all the conflict that exists in the world, the one point of agreement they can come to is that they don't like Jesus. Which we know that because we know there's really strange bedfellows that exist in this world. How could that guy and that guy who that religion and that they're opposed, how can they find agreement and it, you know, being against Christ? How could that government that's supposedly democratic and rooted in Christian heritage and that government that's communist, how can they find an agreement in that we're going to turn aside and disregard the persecution that's happening of Christians in that realm? It doesn't make sense. Well, we know that the world hates Jesus. And we know that the world hates the followers of Jesus. Jesus knew the Father. The world did not know the Father. Disciples know Christ, who by default then know the Father. Therefore, the disciples have enmity between themselves and the world. There's an enmity that exists between Jesus and the world. Jesus came into the world. The world did not know him because they were not of him. That same enmity, that same conflict exists now between his disciples and the world. The question I would ask us is, why often are we as Christians, especially in America, so surprised that the world is against Christ? Why are we shocked and oftentimes depressed when Christians are maligned, when they're mocked, when they're litigated, or have their rights trampled on, all for the sake of being faithful Christians? If I can, and say something that might be mildly controversial that I'm sure I'll have to clarify, even a world like our own that is rooted in Judeo-Christian values but stops itself short of actually submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that world is still a world at enmity with Jesus. So, J.C. Ryle would tell us, let us settle it in our minds that no holiness of life or consistency of conduct will ever prevent wicked people hating the servants of Christ, just as they hated their blameless master. Let us remember these things, and then we shall not be disappointed. I'm not talking about being mournful or lamenting those things that pop their head in our culture that are clearly against Christ and they cause us to grieve in the spirit and to pray for Christ's return. I'm talking about those things that raise their head and it's like, I'm at the wit's end. I don't know what to do. God's forsaken us. We all need to inspect, therefore, knowing that the world and disciples are in conflict, just as they were in conflict with Christ, we all need to assess where we stand with the world. There are too many Christians that don't think often about worldliness. And they leave here, and they go out, and they go to work, and they go to their families, and you really have a hard time wondering Monday through Saturday whether or not they're actually Christians. But by golly, they're going to get up on Sunday, and they're going to be here. That's not the test. That's not the result, what I see here in John 15, of a disciple that's abiding and remaining in Christ. So what should we think about these passages as they apply to ourselves? The three questions we started the message with: what does God want for his disciples? What does God want for me? Is God for me? Is he against me? Verse 15, 11, I have told you these things. I've told you to abide in me. I've told you to remain in me. I've told you to abide in my word. Why? I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. God wants joy for me. But not joy that I can muster up all on my own or experience with pursuing worldly pleasures and sin. He wants joy that can only be found through sweet communion with Jesus Christ. And the joy that's experienced between the Father and the Son and now is extended to us, that's the joy he desires for me. The joy that comes from being washed over by the Word and being so immersed in the Word that I can't help but speak and talk and act like Jesus. The joy that comes through simply abiding and remaining in Jesus, which means that some of us need to come to Christ for the first time. There's some of us who this whole concept is foreign to us. They need to come to Christ for the first time and surrender themselves to the will of God. And come to the understanding that being in or placing our faith in Jesus results, and out of it flows a life of devotion and constant communion with Christ, and a life that is intended to set us on a path that causes us to grow and grow and grow and endure and endure and to persevere and to eventually grow up into eternal life. There's others of us who may say, yeah, I do abide in Jesus, but maybe we fall into the camp of that cultural Christian, that idea that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I dabble. Well, quite frankly, the message is the same for you. Brother, sister, you need to repent. You need to reassess what it means to abide and remain, and you need to take time to devour John 15 and other passages like it that I think are in conflict with the worldview that tells ourselves that somehow I can be in Christ but not actually be in Christ. And lastly, there are those of you who say, you know, I am abiding in Christ. I do have a taste for the Word of God. I do desire to love one another. Those individuals, may I encourage you, keep loving Jesus, keep loving one another, encourage our brothers and sisters around us to love Jesus more and more. Encourage our brothers and sisters to flee from the world and those sins that would entangle us. We all need help. And those that are further along in the race need to turn around and help those that are struggling. What does God want for his disciples? He wants joy. What does God want from his disciples? Simply stated, he desires obedience. Which means that we all need to consider the commands of Jesus, not as add-ons to the Christian life. Well, it's really good. I become a Christian, then he gives me a menu, and I choose what I want to bear and what I don't want to bear. I'll take a little love with a side of faithfulness. Yeah, but peace and gentleness, not so much. We all need to consider, again, the commands of Jesus, not as add-ons, but as the logical outflow of my love for Jesus. Which means, in light of John 15, we all need to consider what it looks like for me to sacrificially serve those whom I am in Christian community with. And the only thing I'm going to say on that subject as it pertains to life in the church, as I consider what God would have me to serve, as I would consider what God would have me to do for one another, I think it's a great paradigm to start with. Well, what makes me feel good and what do I like doing? Those aren't bad questions to ask. Those just aren't the only questions you're supposed to ask. What's going to additional questions to consider? What's going to stretch me? What's going to cause me and cost me something from myself? If all I do at church, or if I avoid doing anything in church because I haven't found that right place yet, that's a problem. And we'll leave it at that. What does God want for his disciples? He wants joy. What does God want for his disciples? Obedience. What does God expect the outcome of my life as a disciple to be? 16 verse 1, I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. He wants me to remain faithful. He wants us to remain faithful. And in so doing, to keep free from stumbling, falling away, or going astray. He doesn't want us to be like the seed that is cast out and is choked out. He doesn't want us to be the branch that is so close to Jesus it can almost touch, but it never actually abides in Jesus and instead falls away and withers and dies. He expects us to remain faithful. We need to remember often the parables like that of the sower and that of the vine and the branches in order to remind ourselves that there are those who profess faith in Christ for a season, and when the trials of life come, they fall away and their faith is choked. And there are still others who profess some semblance of belief and appreciation for Jesus, but would fall short of that abiding faith that is described in the Bible. May we prove to be disciples as we faithfully abide in Christ and his word, as we love one another, and as we flee those worldly entanglements that would cause us to fall away. All with the understanding that eternity hangs in the balance and the stakes could not be higher. And the good news of all this is that Jesus doesn't leave us alone to figure this out all on our own. He sends us his helper. He sends us his spirit. He is the one that is the gardener. He is the one that is the vine. He is the one that does the pruning. He is the one that helps us endure the trials. Pray that his spirit would help us. We'll end with a quote. Charles Spurgeon ended a message that he preached on John 15 this way. May I beseech you to lay these things to heart. You must bear fruit unto God by the power of the Spirit, or it is down with thee. Woe indeed, woe to me also, if I or we be found barren in the day of the Lord's appearing. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard passage. It's a good passage in the sense that you were kind to share the words of Christ with us, or to share the words with Christ, your words with your disciples, and your words with your church through this gospel. But they're tough because the temptation is all around us to be Christians that don't have to abide in you, that don't have to remain in communion with you, that don't have to submit to the commandments of Christ, that don't have to draw a line between worldly behavior and discipleship behavior. I pray for these members here, this church here, that we would be Christians, that we would be Christians that abide in Jesus, that love your word, that are devourers of your word, to the point where we just live the word. I pray for this church that we would be a church that loves one another and would be marked by love. Not superficial love that has no substance, but love that is giving and self-sacrificing and uncomfortable at times, but nonetheless pours itself out for the good of those that we are in community with. And I pray that we would help one another to flee from the world, that we would not be isolated from the world, but that we would be lights for you in the world. That we wouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. That we wouldn't be entangled with the sin that wants to devour us. But that we would be disciples of you and salt and light where you have placed us to serve. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.